Morning, church. Sunday school is dismissed, or kids are dismissed for Sunday school, whatever the correct grammatical term may be. Special prayers for Brett and Sarah. They have an extra amount of kids today, so. Well, summer has started, evidently, because we've already seen the South Lakeshore Christian Church congregation summer travel plans start, because we always, in the summer, we start to miss folks here or there on given different Sundays. So we pray that, we're thankful that people have the blessings to be able to travel. We'll be asking God to watch over them. Father, we thank you for this morning. We rejoice in being able to gather together as your children in your house for you. We thank you that we can do so freely. We pray for those members of our church who are traveling, asking for safe travels, thanking you for the blessing that allows them to travel, and asking them to get them back home safely. For those who may be home because they're under the weather, we pray for healing and recovery. In all things, Father, we rejoice in everything you give us each day, asking it to help us to never take you for granted. Now, as we go into your word, help us to set aside things that distract and focus on you and your marvels. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Years ago, I read a book titled Mi País Inventado. It's been translated into English as a literal translation. It's My Invented Country. It's written by Isabel Allende, and it was a sort of nostalgic trip through her memories of growing up in Chile. And she wrote about several colorful characters in her family and that she grew up around, that she saw every day. And she also poked some light-natured fun at Chilean cultural tendencies. Now, I had tears running down my eyes from laughing as I read the book, because as she described a certain person, a certain character, I would think, I know that person. I know that person, and a face came to mind, as well as a memory of that person that brought laughter. And I think it's the same thing happens to all of us. Regardless of our varied lives and different experiences, we all have some similar experiences with the same person that happens to have a different face. For example, I'm pretty sure that we all have that special friend in our lives that whenever it is, we show him whatever it is we've purchased, we'll say to us, I could have gotten that for you cheaper. Or you show them a project you finished and are kind of proud of, and they will say, you could have made it better by doing this. Or, why didn't you do this other thing? Now, I do my best to give such folks the benefit of the doubt and choose to believe that they mean well. However, that doesn't change the fact that many times I have felt like I'm a kid skipping along happy with this big red balloon, and the person I show the balloon to pulls out a pin and just pops it. Now, why am I talking about big red balloons and stuff like that? Is because as I reviewed the third chapter of Philippians, I couldn't shake the image of people skipping along happily with a couple of big red balloons, one being called their pedigree and one being called their accomplishments. And along comes Paul with his giant pin and just pops their balloons. Now, then he goes on to say that he too used to think that having these big red balloons was the greatest thing, and that his balloons were even bigger and better and prettier than the balloons that they had. But he realized that those balloons were worthless when compared to what he found in Jesus Christ. Perhaps my line of thought will make more sense as we review the chapter. So turn with me to chapter 3 of the book of Philippians and we continue this sermon series on Paul's letter to this church. Now, if you recall, when we first began this series, I mentioned that Paul used a method of comparing positive and negative examples of a particular action or conduct as a means of encouraging the recipients of the letter and us, by extension, to follow the positive example and avoid the negative example. In chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 3, Paul provides the readers with positive and negative examples of humility and boasting. Today, we will just look at the ones in chapter 3. So we'll begin by turning to Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 through verse 3. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Now, right off the bat, we need to clarify how a particular word is being used. The word finally here is not used in the same sense that a preacher would say finally as the rounding up or finishing up a sermon. Paul uses finally, that's term, the word finally, again in chapter 4, verse 8, so we know that he's not indicating he's wrapping something up. The word translated into English as the word finally actually consists of two Greek words that literally mean ask for the rest. The expression has the idea of talking about something has been left over. Here it's like a grammatical tool. Paul's using like a grammatical tool to indicate that he is now turning his attention to other matters that he hadn't addressed before. He had focused previously on exhortations towards unity and attitudes that countered disharmony in the body. These were internal matters in the church. Now he shifts his attention to spiritual growth as individuals and as a church body. His exhortation begins with a call to continue rejoicing in the Lord. His words are that it's no trouble for him to write these things again. Those words, these things again, has generated some debate as to what exactly these things may be. The warning that follows in verse 2 provides some clue. Now, he had just finished writing about the need for humility, and the issues he will address in the following verses deal with misplaced pride, and it's pointing back to the need to stay humble in order to continue to have harmony in the body. Now, in full disclosure, I want to tell you that what I just said is one of several options for what these things may be. There are other views as to what exactly he's referring to. There's not a full consensus among Bible scholars as to what exactly those things may be. The same occurs to some degree in the following verse. At verse 2, he writes that who he is warning about. Dogs, evildoers, mutilators of the flesh are all the same group. It's all one group of people. And Paul is using different words to convey some pretty negative things about these guys. Now, it's interesting to note that some of the expressions he uses, while being understood as negative by a primarily Gentile audience, would by a Jewish reader be understood as an extremely strong condemnation because of the particular words that Paul uses. Now, there are three general thoughts as to whom these people may be that Paul describes with such colorful language. The most prevalent, and usually more traditional, as that they are Judaizers who followed Paul to Philippi and are teaching that Gentiles must also adhere to Mosaic law in addition to proclaiming Christ, just like they did at Galatia and caused Paul problems there. A second view argues that since the general theme in this chapter is against misplaced pride, these people are Jewish Christians who are feeling superior somehow to the Gentile Christians and causing disharmony and making the Gentile Christians feel somewhat inferior. Now, this could be, since there were not enough Jewish men to form a synagogue to begin with at Philippi, it's unlikely that there would be enough Jewish Christians in the Philippian church to cause such a problem. So the third view on who they may be comes from a commentary written by Messianic Jews. This view is that these people are Gentiles who were Jewish proselytes. That's non-Jews who converted to Judaism. who were preoccupied with circumcision. For Gentiles who had converted to Judaism, the circumcision was an extreme source of pride, something that demonstrated how extreme their commitment was to God. Now, the support for this view comes in Paul, including the words of the people of Israel in verse 5, which is another way of saying, I was born a Jew, so I have more reason than you to have cause for such pride. Now, the overall message, regardless of the view, is don't take pride in things of the flesh. Now, that being said, the word Paul uses in verse 2 and then brings up being a Jew by birth lend a special punch or sting to the people that are either Judaizers or Gentile Jewish proselytes. The word dogs was a term of reproach to both Jews and Greeks. The Greek poet Homer used it to define people who were either reckless or shameless. The Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs, and the word was associated with the impurity of a scavenging animal that ignores the distinctions between clean and unclean and will eat whatever is set before it. A good example of this comparison is found in the Jewish understanding of Exodus chapter 22, verse 31, where the Lord says, you shall be consecrated to me. Therefore, you shall not eat of any flesh that is torn by beast in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. The Jewish Mishnah, which is a system of teaching things by presenting topics in a systematic order, stated that you shall throw it to the dogs meant that such meat could either be used to feed dogs or sold to Gentiles. One of the two. Therefore, to apply the term dogs to Jews would be bitter irony. A scholar by the name of A.T. Hansom, in a book he wrote called The Paradox of the Cross in the Thought of St. Paul, states, the dogs are not the Gentiles, but rather Jews who cling to their former distinctiveness and make it a ground for boasting. So he always switched it around. The issue of bringing up that he was born a Jew in verse 5, as opposed to those who may be Jewish by conversion, also conveys the importance that Paul gives to misplaced priorities or sources of pride. It was forbidden to embarrass a Jewish convert by reminding him of his non-Jewish origins. It was just considered impolite and wrong. Paul tosses political correctness aside to make a point that he feels is much more important than not embarrassing somebody. And what overlaps the different views as to who exactly these people may be is that whoever they may be, is that they are all guilty of placing their confidence in the wrong things. The term evildoers and mutilators of flesh further drive home the point of misguided focus. Evildoers are workers of evil. Those who emphasize works are being called those who work against the gospel. And those who pride themselves in their circumcision are labeled mutilators of flesh, which is comparing them to the pagan priest who mutilated their flesh. The message being that the circumcision that they had so much pride in had as much to do with salvation as the self-mutilation of the pagan priest. In other words, nothing. Now, there's actually one more thought as to who these opponents may be that I wanted to share. A strong argument has been made that interpreters have borrowed from Paul's letters to the Galatians and to the Corinthians in order to fill out the description of who these opponents may be, but that there were actually no opponents present per se teaching an alternative gospel at Philippi. In this view, Paul is using examples of negative conduct and priorities that he wants them to avoid. These negative examples all deal with confidence in the flesh, which later on in the letter is countered with positive examples of confidence in Christ. Either way, the thrust is that saving true confidence should be placed only in Jesus Christ, and that's what the verse 3 stipulates. There, Paul is asserting that true spiritual circumcision is placing our faith in Jesus Christ. The difference between the perspective of those in verse 2 and Christians is that Christians boast in Christ, not their lineage, not their knowledge, and not their accomplishments. Christians only have one boast, and that is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, as Paul states in Romans chapter 5, and that in spite of our weaknesses, we have been made sufficient in Christ, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians. Now, sufficient in Christ for salvation does not mean that we get to say, I'm good, and do nothing to strive for maturity. And we need to be clear of that. It means that our spiritual growth and our works are a result of our salvation and point to the glory of Christ. Faith in Christ means looking away from self to looking to Christ, on whom we rely solely for our salvation. Why is that? Because there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name given under heaven, given among men, by which we must be saved. Right? It's been several sermons since I was able to quote Acts chapter 4, verse 12, and I was starting to have withdrawals, so this gave me a good opportunity to again read it to you guys. Because we can never repeat that enough. There's only one name. One name for salvation. That is Jesus Christ. It is in a society, in this time of relative morality and relative thoughts, we must be clear that the truth of Jesus Christ is an absolute. And we must never veer from that. We must never back off from that. There's only one name by which men are saved, and that name is Jesus Christ. That is a non-negotiable. In verse 4, through verse 6, Paul uses his own pedigree to convey the message. If there were any reason to count on things of the flesh as valuable, I have lots of reasons. Verses 4 through 6 of chapter 3, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. They said, you know, if these things are actually valuable, I got more than anyone here to count on them. And he continues on in verse 7 through 11 to explain that he willingly gave up all those things that were formerly valuable to him. Verse 7 through 11. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Now, his example corresponds to the example of Christ in the previous chapter. Now, from the perspective of a Jew, Paul had all the advantages that gave him a greater standing before God. He is explaining that these things are nothing to count as gain, and the wrong way of looking at them could actually hinder. To the Gentile Philippian audience, the extent of his status in Judaism may not be fully appreciated, but they understood what having a privileged status was because they were all privileged to be Roman citizens. And the lesson that such privileges were of little value in regards to our celestial citizenship would not be lost to them. The wording of verse 8 strongly emphasized just how meaningless those things are that others may count as something to be proud of and compared to the relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, the ESV translation states that Paul counted these things as rubbish. The King James Version uses the term dung. The word that is used here is found in only two texts in the New Testament. One is here, and the other is in Luke chapter 13, verse 8, where it is translated as manure for the use of fertilizer. Now, it can mean excrement, cast out from the body, or it can be understood as the leavings of a feast which are thrown from the table, with the implication thrown from the table so the dogs can eat them. Now, there's a form of the word that means something thrown to the dogs that is used elsewhere in the New Testament, but is based on this word. Now, if we take the option of interpreting this word here as literally as excrement, then Paul is saying that in comparison to the wonders of being in Christ and the surpassing nature of knowing him, the things that he previously held as things to boast of were about as valuable an excrement. That's a pretty strong statement. Now, this is a valid interpretation, but we must be careful not to take this understanding and use it to belittle or badmouth the Old Testament, because some heretics later on used that verse for exactly that reason, and justifying themselves a badmouthing the Old Testament and the Old Covenant using this verse. Because we have to remember, the New Testament never says that the Old Testament was bad, because the Old Testament pointed to Christ. The New Covenant does not say that the Old Covenant was bad, because the Old Covenant made the need for the new one evident. The Bible does point out, though, that the New Covenant is superior to the Old, which is what Paul is getting at. There's a gentleman named Theodoret of Cyrus. He lived from 393 to 458 A.D., and he wrote, "Just as the light of a lantern shines at night, but is overshadowed by the sun at noonday, so Christ overshadowed the glory of Moses." It's not denying the glory and the value of something that was before. It's just pointing out how far superior Christ is, as is the new covenant. When compared to the knowledge of Christ, meaning being in Christ, to trust in one's cultural lineage or religious achievements is foolish, is what Paul wishes to make very clear. Now, if we choose to understand the Greek word as the leavings of a feast thrown to the dogs, we encounter another biting jab at those who held Judaism and its tenets as being superior or of high value. Judaizers counted Gentiles as dogs, as I already said, and themselves as those who were seated at God's banquet table because of who they were. Paul's language flips this imagery around and has the Jewish ordinances as the things that are thrown to the dogs and the Judaizers are feeding on. Thus, we can see that the thrust of both options of interpreting the Greek word used in verse 8 is stipulating the far superior nature of being in Christ as compared to the things of the flesh that others may hold as dear. Now, how do we apply such a statement in our lives? I have on many occasions stipulated that, and I will continue to do so, that being a disciple of Christ means that we bear fruit that is testimony of our salvation. That does not mean working for our salvation, but that works are a result of our salvation. Now, how would we apply Paul's words here in our lives? Is that while each day we are to do our best to glorify Christ in and through our words and actions, if we ever do so with the intention of impressing Christ or for bragging rights, then we've gotten off track. We have works as the result of our salvation for the glory of Christ. But if we ever use it for any other reason, I do more than you, how come you're not doing as much as me, or I'm doing this to gain brownie points, and let's not forget language such as, I'm doing this to get another crown in my jewel, okay, or another jewel in my crown, rather, okay, we're off track. We're off track because we're doing it for the wrong reason. Now, in verse 9, the term not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, it speaks to the futility of false righteousness founded on human performance. Such efforts will ultimately fall because they depend on our flesh. They depend on our flesh. Human righteousness always falls short and can even delude us into thinking that we are faultless. We are to seek the righteousness that comes only from faith, This is faith in Jesus Christ. We no longer place our confidence in ourselves, in our accomplishments, in our achievements, but in Christ, what Christ has achieved for us. Paul continues in verse 10, stipulating his desire that such faith will result in knowing him who is Christ and the power of his resurrection. Now, we must be clear that we understand that when Paul uses terminology such as to know him, meaning to know Christ, he's not speaking about intellectual recognition. Throughout his writings, to know Christ is essentially the same as placing our trust in him and being loyal to him. To trust Christ is the same as trusting God. And because Paul's writings also include the premise that a disciple of Christ is to become like Christ. Becoming like Christ means that as his disciples, we are willing to forego privileges and, if necessary, undergo suffering and death. Knowing Christ is not a head thing. It means becoming Christ's slave, loving others as Christ did, and giving ourselves as he did. The wording and the power of his resurrection is another way of stipulating that Paul exhorts us to put our trust in God's power to raise the dead rather than any earthly ability or accomplishment. The practicality of this exhortation for us is that when we face trials, and we will, temptations and afflictions, we are to trust in that power and not on anything we can do ourselves. Paul's wording about becoming like him in his death is not telling us that he gets some kind of joy from suffering for suffering's sake. Suffering brings him joy because it is evidence of his intimate relationship with Jesus Christ, with his Lord. His goal is not to suffer. His goal is to be Christ-like in his suffering, which means being obedient to death and willing to die for others. Verse 11 has caused some confusion, but the context seems to point more to Paul humbly refusing to presume on God's grace or recognition that his participation in the resurrection depends on God's favor. He wants to recognize it. That all depends only on God. The contrast also indicates that Paul is using this language to convey a sense of completeness, of having achieved the goal of being Christ-like more so than the final resurrection. In verses 12 through 16, Paul strives to make sure that there's no misunderstanding at what any of his choice of words may have caused. He does not wish anyone to think he is saying he's already achieved being completely Christ-like. Verses 12 through 16, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you, that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. In verses 12 through 14, Paul is stressing that he too is on a journey, just like any believer, just like all of us, to grow in Jesus Christ. He is holding himself up as a positive example to emulate. His wording teaches us that Christians do not reach perfection in this life. And the word made perfect conveys a completeness that nothing is left to do. This is the only place in Paul's letters that this verb is used. It is not to be thought of as any moral or spiritual perfection as much as having arrived at one's final destination. Paul is saying, my journey to be Christ-like is not done. Our journey to be Christ-like is not done. It continues until the day we are with him. Paul is not resting on his merits as a zealous Pharisee or as a Christian apostle, but still working at moving ahead. Martin Luther wrote that the nature of the Christian life does not lie in what one has become, but rather in what one is becoming. Our journey, our trip, our growth, our maturity. Paul's language in verse 12 and 13 stresses three things. The first is that he's on a journey, but he has a definitive goal in mind. I know where I'm going. I know what I'm about. My eyes are on Christ and to be Christ-like. The second is that he is on a journey because Christ has made him his own. Why is he on a journey? He presses forward because of his relationship with Jesus Christ. A relationship with Christ where he becomes our Lord is one that compels us. It compels us to move forward, to strive, to mature, and to grow spiritually. Being a disciple of Christ is not a stagnant existence. It is vibrant. It is alive. And it is an existence with a sense of purpose and energy. When we get up in the morning, rejoicing in the knowledge that we are a child of God, the music that should be playing in our head should be something like the theme to Rocky. Okay? Well, you're up, you're ready, not a funeral dirge. Okay? If you prefer the Eye of the Tiger, that's fine. But something to get you up and motivate you. And let you know, I am someone because I am in Christ. I have a life. I have a purpose. I have a goal. I have a reason to get up and to move forward. Not to sit back and relax, but to keep moving. Because I have energy as a child, as his child. Our attitude and purpose should be like the brain and Pinky and the Brain. How many of you guys know who Pinky and the Brain are? A few. I saw a few adults go like this. Me. Like embarrassed. Like they actually know who that is. In case you don't know, Pinky and the Brain are two cartoon characters. But one thing I loved about Pinky and the Brain is, Pinky is the big guy. The Brain is the little guy. But every time that Pinky asks the Brain, what are we going to do today? The answer is conquer the world. That is his attitude. To move forward, to do something. However, we do so for Christ. And the motivation for spiritual maturity is to be of equal zeal. We get up. We listen to Rocky in our head. What are you going to do today? I'm going to work at being Christ-like. That's what I'm going to do today. Regardless of what else is going around me, my goal today is to be a little bit more Christ-like. The third thing that is stressed in this level is the level that of this enthusiasm and drive for growth. Paul lists two things that define that effort. One is setting aside anything that might hinder his growth, and the other is the intensity of his reach. In the context of his letter to the Philippians, what lay behind was his dependence on things of the flesh to please God. It also carries a sense of letting go of what has already gone, we have already gone through. Our past failures and sins are often full of heartache and disappointments. If we don't drop them and insist on carrying them around with us like they are basically a weight holding us back and impeding our progress. Along with letting go of things that hold them back, Paul stresses that he strains forward toward the goal of becoming more like Christ. The verb is translated as straining forward in the ESV. And it's a Greek athletic term which pictures a runner who is stretching forward to get to his goal, to be able to, the effort to get that extra inch out to beat out the opponent running right by him. That stretch. Imagine yourself being locked in this kind of cage in the desert, and you're dying, you're about to faint from heat and thirst, but your arms can go through the bars of this cage, and someone puts a little stool with this tall glass full of ice water. You can hear the ice cubes kind of clink against each other. You see the sweat beads on the side of the glass. And you can reach out enough that your fingertips can touch that glass. The effort you would make to make your hand stretch enough to grab hold of that glass, that's the kind of straining forward that Paul's talking about. That kind of effort, that kind of strain, that kind of drive. The effort that is described here is the effect that we would make to stretch out our hand enough to grab a hold of that glass. Now, I said there were two things that Paul describes in the action, but he writes, one thing I do. One thing I do, which tells us that the action of dropping what is behind and straining forward is all one single motion. You drop things and you reach forward. What he tells us is that our life in Christ, our existence as his disciples, our efforts toward being like to being Christ-like are not like a stroll through the tulips. They require that each day we get up and we give it our all-out effort toward spiritual maturity. Christianity does not say you are saved, so now you can relax. But because you are saved, get up and move for Jesus Christ. There's a big difference. Coming to Christ is not an end, it's a beginning. And too often, people see it as an end. I'm good, I'm in, I got my ticket to heaven, I can relax now. No. It means your journey has just started. In verse 14, Paul repeats the goal that he has in mind. In verse 15, he adds the exhortation that if we have any level of maturity, our attitude should be one of straining forward to be like Christ. The word translated as perfect is used both in verse 12 and in verse 15, although some translations use mature in this verse 15. He's using that a verb to refer to finish a process of spiritual maturity with no room for improvement in verse 12. And in verse 15, he's using the word as a noun that speaks of a relative spiritual maturity with room for improvement. The reason why he writes, if anyone thinks otherwise, in verse 15, is that there were some at Philippi that were teaching sinless perfection, meaning that one could reach a level of maturity where they no longer sinned, and once you arrived, you could sit back and relax. These he turns over to God. God will reveal the truth of the matter to them if they are willing to be taught. In verse 16, Paul is encouraging the readers and us that they are to hold true to the path they are on. The literal Greek is walk by the same. In modern jargon, we would say hold your course. What you have learned, what you have grown, how far you've come, hold your course. Don't go back. Now, in the final verses of chapter 3, Paul reverts to the method of comparing positive and negative examples. In this case, it is comparing the positive example of people who live a cruciform life to the negative example of people who live as enemies of the cross. Now, if you've never heard the term cruciform, it's not something that's used in everyday language. It means living a life that is patterned after Jesus Christ and his sacrifice on the cross. That's what that means. We'll read the final verses of chapter 3, verse 17 through 21. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Now, one of the things parents joke about when their kids bring up the fact that they are not following their own advice has been enshrined by the expression, do as I say, not as I do. Now, I don't think I was ever guilty of that, but I'm sure that my sons probably have a different memory of that. Now, the issue of requiring others to follow guidelines they did not follow themselves was also something Jesus criticized the Pharisees for. Here, Paul is saying, do as I do, and follow the example of those who do likewise. In verse 18 and 19, Paul switches to a negative example presented by those who live lives that do not conform to the cross. Now, when looking at the overall context of this letter, He's primarily speaking of problems inside the church and looking at these words in such context. The enemies of the cross are those who stubbornly refuse to humble themselves and accept the low status and follow the pattern of the cross as well as be willing to suffer for it. There are those at the Philippi church that put their own concerns above the others. These are Greek Christians who have Epicurean tendencies. The Epicureans represented a Greek school of philosophy which taught that the satisfaction of human appetites was the highest aim of man. Paul understood his audience and used language and illustrations that would reach them. In the case of writing to Greeks who knew Greek literature, Paul alludes to them having their belly as their god, such as the Cyclops in one of the Greek stories written by a Greek writer by the name Euripides. Now, Paul's words are designed to paint a picture of people who live a self-centered, self-indulgent existence that is controlled by their desires. And being concerned about their wishes, they destroy Christian community. Rather than having their eyes on Christ, their eyes are fixed on their navel. Their true God is themselves. That's the negative example. In verse 20 and 21, Paul reminds the Philippians and us where our true allegiance is placed, is to be placed. To people who valued the Roman citizenship and understood the responsibilities that went with it, a reminder of a greater citizenship drove home a point regarding expectations of conduct and priority issues or values. From the place of our citizenship, we await our Savior to return for us. Upon that return, we will be transformed by His sovereignty and by His power. Here again, we find the teaching that the final stage in our relationship, the not yet part of our relationship with Christ, is glorification. This is something Paul teaches in another part of the New Testament. We have salvation, which means we are justified. We have justification. Presently, our journey, our growth, or process as a result of our salvation and justification, working that out, is called sanctification. Where we at in our personal walk with Christ, in our growth, in our maturity, and until the time of His second coming, at which point we receive the final glorification. Now, if you've never taken the step of accepting Christ's gift of salvation and forgiveness by proclaiming Him Lord and Savior, we invite you, as we do every Sunday, to do so. And to join other believers in the path of seeking to grow to be more like Christ every day, because it is a daily thing. It is a daily effort. And anyone ever says to you, I've already learned all I need to learn, I've already grown as far as I need to grow, they're either fibbing or they're deluded. One of the two. Now, if you have taken this step but have no current church home, we at South Lake Shore Christian Church would be honored to have you become part of our church family and to help us each day on the journey to grow, to be like Christ, and to go forth for Christ with His message to a world that is so lost without Him. Christianity, it's a starting point in our relationship. We never relax. We never hold back. We always move forward. So if you could do one thing this week, I hope that every morning you get up, you hear Rocky in your head. And you get up and you face the day with that kind of enthusiasm, with that kind of drive. And you remember, you're moving forward for Christ. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice in being Your children. As always marveled by the fact that You would take notice of such imperfect creatures and die for those of us with so many faults and flaws, but yet You did. We rejoice in Your offer of salvation. We embrace it, and we ask that You give us each day the strength and the courage to move forward for You. Remembering that Your gift requires of us to share that gift with others. In Jesus' name we pray.